Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of James. And a couple weeks ago, we wrapped up our study in the book of Revelation for now. And last Sunday, we started in the book of James, and we spent quite a bit of time talking about testing and trials and what God intends to accomplish in those trials. Today, we're going to continue on that vein, and we're going to talk about when trials turn into temptation and when temptation turns into sin. And I think this is something that is relevant to all of us and very much needed in our lives. And just a short review from last Sunday, we found that James is Jesus's brother, his half-brother by birth. James did not become a believer until after Jesus' resurrection. James was the first one that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. At that point, he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And I mentioned at the first service that gives all of us hope, because James was by no means advanced in age, but he was at least around middle age, probably 30s or so. And you say, well, that's not middle age, but sorry to say, yes, it is. It's middle age. Do the math. We also found out that Jude is the brother of James, the one who wrote the book of Jude, just one chapter. James stresses the necessity of good works as evidence of saving faith. But he's also very clear that works cannot save us, because no one is without sin. So James' emphasis is that, show me your faith by your works. So after we become a believer, there are certain evidences of the faith that should show up in our lives that show the unbelieving world that we are actually saved. The first verse of the book of James says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. The church in Jerusalem, after Pentecost, and they immediately, believers began to suffer under persecution, and God used that persecution to spread the church out among the nations at that time. So James is writing to Jewish believers who are living in all parts of the world at that time, and their problem was a problem that we have as well today, and it was spiritual immaturity. They had never grown up. They were still, there was divisions among them. They were envious of other people. They were biased towards certain people, showing favoritism. And instead of being on the meat of the Word of God, they were still on milk, you might say. Now, this morning, someone met me at the door and said that after last Sunday, they've been anticipating all week today's message from the book of James. So I hope that you feel that way. And by hope, I mean I anticipate that God's Holy Spirit will work in you because of the truth that we can expound from this Proverbs of the New Testament, as it is often called. Last week, we talked about wavering faith. We talked about the double-minded person. We're going to talk about that again today as we get started. But one of the major obstacles that face Christians today is, how do we know, first of all, that God hears our prayers? And secondly, why doesn't God answer them when we pray? Why doesn't God answer our prayers the way we want him to when we pray? Or if he does answer them, why is it not more obvious to us? So many Christians struggle with this, and this leads to doubt. And what doubt is really, if you break it down, is really just a lack of trust in God. When you doubt your faith, when you doubt the goodness of God, when doubt creeps in, it's really a lack of trust in God. It's a lack of faith that God is really looking out for your best interest. Now, in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent approached Adam and Eve, he questioned God's honesty to them. The very first thing he said to them, to Eve, was, "Did God really say?" And so he immediately put doubt in their minds, and they suspected that God did not actually have their best interest in mind, because God had forbade them from eating from the tree of good and evil, and the serpent came along and said, "Did God really say you can't eat from any of the trees?" That was deception. They said, "Oh no, we can eat from all of them but this one." And he said, "Really? Because God knows if you eat from this one, you'll be wise like him. You'll be just like him." And all of a sudden, it's like, in their minds, it's like, why is God preventing us from being like him? And so they ate of the fruit, and you know the rest of the story. Last week, we spent quite a bit of time on the idea of how God tests our faith. And we saw that testing works for us and not against us. And we saw that trials rightly used help us to mature as Christians. And we saw that God wants to make us patient, because that's the key to every other blessing in the Christian life. When the believer learns to wait on the Lord, then God can do great things for him. But when you are impatient, you rob God of the opportunity to bless you in his way. And you rob yourself of the blessing that God has for you. And you delay the blessing until you finally figure out what God is trying to do. And that's the worst. We move ahead. We go out on our own and we jumble everything up. And then we have to come back to the Lord anyway. And then we have to wait on him anyway. And in the meantime, a lot of precious time is lost. And we saw last week that God tests us to bring out our best. The purpose of God's testing is to bring the best out in us. The reason why Satan tempts us is to bring out our worst. So God wants to bring out the best. Satan wants to bring out the worst. Okay, so today we're going to see how we can accomplish what God wants as opposed to what the devil wants. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to read the first 16 verses, and then we'll go back and we'll start at verse 5. We'll pick up at verse 5 and go down through verse 16, hopefully. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers." And may God add his blessing this morning to the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, I pray that as we dissect this passage today, and as we read these words and study them and dig into what they mean, I pray that you will give us understanding. I pray that we will make personal application in our own lives as your Holy Spirit guides and leads us. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit will meet us on our road of life, wherever we are, each one today. Meet us at our point of need, and may this be an encouraging morning. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So James is telling us here in verses 5 through 8 that when you call upon God, that you better expect him to act. James says, when you call on the Lord, you better expect him to act. And remember last week, I mentioned that James is very emphatic in what he says here. He never says, well, this is what I think you should do. Or he never says, you know, if it was me, I would do this and thus. James says, this is what you must do. This is what you must do. If any of you lacks faith, this is what you must do. That's the solution to the problem that you're having. And he says, when you call on God, you must believe and now not doubt. Now, I say that you can wonder how God will do it. In fact, I think it's healthy to anticipate what God might do or how God might do it. But we are not to wonder if God will answer our prayers or if God will hear us, because God says that he will. And when we doubt, then we doubt whether God can really be depended upon and if his word is really true. And then we begin to waffle back and forth, and then we become double-minded, James says, which actually means that your mind and soul is divided between God and the world. It means that you have one foot in the world and one foot in the church or in Christianity or in the Bible, or however you want to describe it, but you are completely and totally ineffective because you cannot serve two masters. And we'll get to that as we go. So James says, don't be double-minded. Don't have one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity and then expect that God's going to work in the way that you want him to work and that you're going to have the kind of wisdom that you need to navigate your way through the pathways, through the roads of life as we encounter the obstacles along the way. And he says that that type of person is very unstable in their faith, and getting back to wondering how God will do it as opposed to wondering if God will do it, wondering is actually exciting. As we expect God to work, that leads to our faith actually growing and not shrinking or diminishing or even disappearing. And remember that Hebrews 11:1 defines faith as the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And so as we wait upon the Lord for the evidence of things not seen, we wait in anticipation of what God is going to do next. Anticipation is the substance of things hoped for. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." And that is a faith that is stable and growing as it anticipates God taking action in the life and expecting it.
Cheap batteries. Faith is the expectation. I'm expecting the sound system to start working. It's the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now in verses 9 through 11, James says, "The brother in humble circumstances should take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Now, apparently, money and social status were real problems at this time, because later on in the book of James, James addresses favoritism or bias toward the rich people, giving them the best seats in the house and this and that. But this is not a diss against people who are rich or against the wealthy. What this is actually saying is that when testing comes to a poor person, that person lets God have his way, and he rejoices that he possesses spiritual riches that cannot be taken from him. And when testing comes to the rich person, that person also lets God have his way. He's got no choice. And he rejoices that his riches in Christ cannot wither or fade away. In other words, God's tests have a way of leveling us, of bringing us to his level, of bringing us to the place where he wants us to be. Let's put it that way. And also, in more other words, it's not your material resources that take you through the tests of life. It's your spiritual resources that take you through the tests of life. And these people were lacking those resources. And we may be lacking them today to some degree as well. In verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." Now, the word blessed there, or blessed, means happy. Believers who successfully endure trials are truly happy. And that's why James can say in verse 2, "Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know." And remember what we said the two key words in verse 2 were last week? You know. God has given you the wisdom. God has given you the understanding. You know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance or develops patience. And so when patience is developed through trials, through perseverance, then by the time you get to verse 12, you consider those a blessing. And you're happy about it, because you are a better Christian and closer to the Lord and more Christ-like and more holy than you were going in. And isn't that the goal of every Christian? What did Jesus say? "Be holy as I am holy." What does the Bible say about trials and struggles that we have? It's like going through the fire. And when we go through the fire, the impurities of our faith are burned off, and what's left is just like pure gold, with none of the dross, none of the impurities in it. And then we're at a place where God wants us to be. Now, at this time, as James was writing this, winning athletes were crowned with a victory wreath. And today, winning athletes get, in the Olympics, you get a medal around your neck. If it's football or baseball or basketball or one of those, you get a big ring. All of the Houston Astros this year get a big World Series ring plus a big lump of money as a bonus for winning everything. In James's day, they got a wreath around their neck. So James says in verse 12, when you have stood the test, you will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. The idea suggests that for Christians, eternal life is the crown. It's the reward of victory. And the one who endures the trial, who passes the test, indicates that he's a genuine believer because his faith has endured. Now, in verse 13 down through 16, When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed, and then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, James says. So James' point is that every difficult circumstance that enters a believer's life can either strengthen him or her if you obey God's word and if you remain confident in his care, or the trial can become a solicitation to evil if the believer chooses instead to doubt and disobey God's word. So, in other words, the trial can either make your faith stronger, or it can be a solicitation from the devil to commit sin. That's how simple it can be broken down. Trials may be tests that are sent by God, or they may be temptations sent by Satan. And they may be encouraged. They are encouraged by our own fallen nature. And if we're not careful, the tests on the outside may become temptations on the inside. And when our circumstances are difficult, we may find ourselves complaining against God, or maybe questioning his love and resisting his will. And at that point, Satan provides us with an opportunity that looks like an escape from the difficulty, and the opportunity he offers then becomes a temptation. Again, James warns us, do not be deceived. So then the question is, how do we decipher what is a test and what is a temptation? How do we know? Does anyone know the difference between God testing you and Satan tempting you? What's that? Depending on what it is. We can know, because in verse 3, it says that we do know that the testing of our faith develops perseverance. So let's look at how we can tell, how we know. There are illustrations, many illustrations of this in the Bible. We'll take probably one of the most well-known ones, and that is Job. Job was tempted by Satan. Satan got permission from God to afflict Job. Job was tempted by Satan to turn against God right in the midst of his trials and sufferings. And Job suffered every imaginable trial someone on earth can suffer. He lost his entire family, 7 sons and 3 daughters in one night. He lost all of his wealth, which was on the hoof, his cattle and his sheep, and all of that was lost in one night. He lost his health, and he sat in the middle of his driveway, so to speak, in ashes with sackcloth, and his body was so sore with these open boils that he couldn't move without being in extreme pain. And his wife came to him and said, you need to forget about God. He's not good to you. His friends came and said, there's something obviously wrong with you. God would never bring this kind of torment upon someone who is being obedient. And Job said, say what you will, but I have not sinned against God, either by act or in my heart, to deserve this kind of treatment. In fact, Job said that in the middle of his suffering and anguish, in Job chapter 19, beginning at verse 25, Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. So Job said, I have a Redeemer, and he lives, and he will redeem me. In fact, he says, in the end, he will stand on the earth after my skin has been destroyed. In other words, after I die, he says, yet in my flesh, I will see God. So Job says, after I die, I'm going to be resurrected in the body, and I will see God. That was the confidence that Job had. And he said, I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. And in the end, Job passed the test, and he did not give in to the temptation of the devil, and Job did not curse God. He did not turn away from God. He did not doubt that God not only controlled the universe, but that God also had his hand on the thermostat of his own life, and when Satan turned up the heat, God only let it go so far and for so long. And Job passed the test. Now, on the other hand, when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, the people often turned tests into temptations, and they tempted the Lord. No sooner had they been delivered from Egypt than their water supply vanished, and they had to march for 3 days without water. Now remember, by night, there's a pillar of fire. By day, there's a cloud. It's probably the same pillar, just in daytime it looks like a cloud, at night it looks like fire. God was taking them where they wanted to go. They knew that that fiery cloud up there didn't just happen to land there. But as soon as they got out, as soon as they were tested, they began to grumble. The first water they found was bitter and they couldn't drink it. And immediately they began to murmur and to blame God, and they turned their temptation, their test, into a temptation, and they utterly failed. And if we are to mature, then we must face tests and temptations and deal with them realistically and not always try to shift the blame to someone or to something else. And we all know people who, every time they are approached about some shortcoming, they always have a reason or an excuse or someone else to blame for their mistake. It's not new. We all struggle with that because it's part of our fallen human nature. In other words, we're too proud to admit that the problem lies within us, within you, within me. That's where the problem is. But instead, it's always someone else's fault. And humans began shifting blame all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Remember when, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and it says that they hid themselves from God because they were embarrassed, because they recognized their nakedness, and God came looking for them, and he said, "Where are you?" And they're like, "We're over here hiding in the underbrush." Why? And God said to Adam, "What have you done?" You ever had your dad say to you, "Oh my, what have you done?" I mean, it's not like, "Oh, good for you, slap on the back, let's go to Dairy Queen and have a blizzard." It's like, now the other shoe is going to drop. And you know what Adam's response was when God said that? He said, "It's that woman that you gave me." But I want to ask you something. Who is Adam blaming for his sin? He's blaming God. He says, "It's that woman that you gave me. It's your fault that I sinned." God should never be blamed for sin. Sin is the sign of the enemy. It's the evidence of his activity. God may allow temptation in order to strengthen the faith of believers, but if they give in to the temptation, then they alone are to blame. And temptation, we should know, is inevitable. No one escapes it, not even Christ. But unless believers acknowledge this reality, we've programmed for ourselves failure. Yielding to temptation is sin. Temptation in itself is not a sin, but temptation is also not just a single event, but it's a process involving four progressive stages that are spelled out for us in verses 14 and 15. James says, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed, and then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So here are the four progressive stages. The first one is enticement. The second one is entrapment. The third one is endorsement. And the fourth one is enslavement. We have enticement, entrapment, endorsement, and enslavement. That's the biblical progression of sin. And the key to overcoming temptation is not just to resist it, but also to change one's thought process, to refocus one's mind on what is true and on the one who assures victory. In verse 14, it says, uses the term dragged away or drawn away, your Bible might say, but it means to be snared in a trap. To be enticed means to be lured by the bait. And this is referring to the strong desire of the human soul to acquire something to fulfill the immediate desire of the flesh. And it can be just about anything. It can be fame. It can be money. It can be alcohol. It can be sex. It can be popularity. It can be pride. It can be revenge. It can be hate. It can even be an attitude. When the Bible talks about the lust of the flesh, that's not limited to just sexual immorality. That's limited to the carnal desire that we all have for the immediate gratification of whatever it is at that time that we think will make us happy. Satan uses various kinds of bait to lure and then to drag the unsuspecting into his traps and away from God's word. It all comes under one category, and that's disobedience. It draws us away from God's word, away from obedience, and ultimately away from happiness itself. And anything that you cannot say no to is something that controls you. Because remember, sin always controls. Remember, it starts out attractive. That's enticement. Paul says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light to try to deceive people. It starts out as attractive, and then before you know it, you've become entrapped. You're trapped in whatever it is. And then you say, you endorse it, and you say, oh, well, I guess I'll just have to accept this as my new normal, or this is just the way it's going to be, or I'm only human, or everybody makes mistakes, or the devil made me do it. And we just accept it, and we say, I can't change it anyway. And then we become enslaved to it. And it can be whatever it is that controls you. It can be your temper. It can be your attitude. It can be alcohol. It can be cigarettes. It can be pride. It can be revenge. It can be popularity. It can be affirmation. Whatever it is that controls you. In verse 15, it tells us to look ahead and see where sin ends. And it tells us there very plainly that it ends in death, not life. Do not blame God for temptation, verse 13. God does not test us. I mean, God does test us, but he does not and cannot tempt us. It is when we who turn occasions of testing into temptations that sin is born. So then the next question, how are we not to be deceived by sin? And how do we conquer it? And maybe more pointedly, when does temptation become sin? Well, let's say that someone makes you angry. They did not treat you with respect or they're saying bad things about you, and you're tempted to act out in response to that ill treatment by what? What happens when you become angry at someone? What's one of the first things we do? You strike back, and then what? And let me put it in this context. If you're married, what's usually one of the first things? We give each other the silent treatment. And we say, if you're going to act like that, then I don't want to talk to you, or I don't want to have anything to do with you. And then we go out, we go to work, we go out and do whatever. But you know, there's something about going out, and as much fun as it is to put rye in the ground all day, every day, for 12 hours a day, if you have something unsettled at home, the joy is out of that, and the happiness and the blessedness. And so when we give in to that, that's a test that God has given us in our relationships. And when we give in to the temptation to take action against it in a vengeful way, then that testing becomes temptation, which becomes sin. Let's say that you have a bit of news on someone, a nice bit of juicy gossip, and you look this way and you look that way, and then you say, you know, I shouldn't say anything, but you know what? If you stopped right there, it would be testing, going to temptation, but it would not conceive into sin. But when you take, when you act on that lust of the flesh for that personal gratification that comes from raising yourself above that of someone else, then it becomes sinful and it becomes disobedient to God's word. God says, Paul says, let no one think himself as better than someone else. And so the temptation is the will to sin from our fallen nature. That's the temptation. Sin takes place when we give in to that will. So no matter what area of life it may be, our responsibility is to always do what Jesus would do. In 1 John 1:5, John tells us to abide in Christ. And that means to depend completely on him for all that we need in order to live for him and to serve him. It's a living relationship. And as he lives out his life through us, then we're able to follow his example and walk as he walked. Galatians 2:20 explains it perfectly. Paul says, Christ lives in me. Jesus lives out his life through us by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And God has made provision for us in these areas to conquer sin. We cannot lose or change our sin nature that we were born with, but we do not have to obey it. As we walk in the light and as we see sin as it actually is, we will hate it and we will turn from it. And if we do sin, we will immediately confess it to God and be restored to fellowship. Now, Erwin Lutzer is the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. And in his testimony, he tells how he grew up in a Christian home. His parents immigrated here from Germany, both at different times. They immigrated to Canada, and then they met in Canada at a young age and were married, and they both lived well into their hundreds. They just died here recently. I can't even put it. It's just been in the last year or two. And Erwin Lutzer said that in their Christian home, his godly parents taught him to love God and to hate sin. And that last part is very important. I think we take way too casual of an approach to sin. And as a result, we suffer tremendously under the consequences of an oh well approach. A life that is real has no love for sin. And that's why James will say in 1:22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And I'll close with this, because all of this helps to explain why obedience to God's word makes life so much easier and happier. Because when we walk in the light, we live to please only one person, and that is to please God. And that really simplifies things. If we live to please God and ourselves, then we're trying to serve two masters, and that never works. Living to please God simplifies our goals, it unifies our lives, and it gives us a sense of peace and poise. And so, as we think about these things, I know that last week I encouraged you through the reinstating of our assignment program to identify your trial. And we need to do that again today. What is it that is the number one trial in your life today, right now? What comes to mind? And then ask God for wisdom in that trial, in that testing, because right now it's a test, because God says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea tossed and mighty. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Don't be unstable. Don't be double-minded. But ask God, expecting God to answer, to give you the wisdom, and then anticipate God's provision. And then to encourage you as you go, choose a Bible verse that encourages your life. Some people call it a life verse. Do you have a life verse? Find one. Take one of those little books that Denny's giving out from Gideon's and find a verse in the book of John. Make it your life verse and then meditate on it and focus and memorize. And then recall that verse every day this week. I have a verse that I like, Acts 13:36, Paul is preaching, and he says, now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. So I take and put in the place of David, I put my name in there. Now when Kevin had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. And you know what that verse says? It says that God has a purpose for my life today. In this generation, he will not take me too soon, nor will he take me too late. He'll take me when I have served his purpose in my generation. And he has a purpose for your life too. He has a purpose for every one of us at every stage in life. Even that person in the nursing home or on the hospital bed or in the Alzheimer's unit, God has a purpose for that person's life, and we might not understand it all right now, but the Bible tells us that one day all those mysteries will be known. So in the meantime, we cling to the promises of God. We build ourselves up to resist the evil one. We don't give in to the temptations of the flesh, but we stand firm and immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Dear Lord, I thank you for such practical wisdom that can change the very course of our lives if we will adhere to it. And so, Lord, I pray today that whatever it is that's causing us to split our loyalty, that's causing us to be double-minded and unstable in our faith, I pray that we might confront that by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, that we can conquer it in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord, that he's not only James's Savior, but you are our Savior as well. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'll ask you to stand. The worship team will reassemble.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love the Lord your God with all your